Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, this morning we're starting at verse 18 and reading through chapter 2, verse 5. We started the book of 1 Corinthians a couple weeks ago. Had a missionary visit in the meantime, and then a special message on Reformation Sunday last week. And now we're back at 1 Corinthians, which I call 1 Corinthians, you remember, because this was not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, but it's just number one of the two that are in our Bible. Paul probably wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians, but the Holy Spirit in his wise providence thought that these two were the ones that we needed to know and to have throughout history. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Congregation of Christ, there were problems in the church at Corinth. And the problems centered around the gifts that the believers there had received. It wasn't that the gifts weren't good. God gave them the gifts. And Paul thanked God for the gifts that were given to the Corinthians. The problems came from misunderstanding the gifts and from using them for self-glorification. And that led to divisions in the church. Factions were forming. The church was dividing. We read it when we looked at the first part of chapter 1. I follow Cephas. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. But Paul wrote that Christ was not divided. And the Corinthians, who rightly had a high view of the gifts of speech and knowledge, were focusing their attention on the messenger rather than the message. They were forming factions over the person of the preacher. And Paul was aghast that they should think that way. To think that anyone might want to say that they were a follower of Paul rather than of Christ, well, that's the kind of thing that made Paul want to throw up his hands and say, "What's wrong with you people? Is Christ divided? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Paul even said that he was glad that he had baptized only a few households in Corinth, so that no one would take pride in him as the leader of their little clique. What was important to Paul was the message. The message of the cross. That's what Paul preached to the Corinthians. That's what the Corinthians needed to hear. And that's what we need to hear as well. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You can use your response to, your appraisal of, your attitude toward the message of the cross as a kind of diagnostic gauge that shows the condition of your heart. If the message of the cross is foolishness to you, then you're still in your sins. You're perishing. You're still apart from the salvation that comes from God. That's the attitude of the natural man, the one who hasn't been born again. But on the other hand, those who are being saved regard the message of the cross as the power of God. Now that phrase, the message of the cross, is often lost on us because we forget what the cross was all about. Let me share with you a little story I heard from the Australian preacher Philip Jensen. Some centuries ago in Europe, sometime between 1431 and 1476, there lived a prince named Vlad. Actually, it was Vlad Dracula, but he's usually better known by his title, Vlad the Impaler. Well, he got that title because he impaled people. He literally stuck stakes right through them, like putting a pig on a spit. The stake was right through them. He wanted to terrify people into submission. So those who would oppose him and wouldn't lay down their arms and accept his rule, he would impale on a stake. In some towns, hundreds of them would be on stakes, impaled in the air. And there they would be left to die, and their bodies picked over by the birds of the air. It was a powerful message to the next town. Submit, or this will be done to you. Now that's what Roman crucifixion was all about. It was the same technique and the same message. That's what the cross means. It's more than just a painful way to die. It was a shameful way to die. It was a political statement of Roman power and of your defeat, your weakness, your humiliation. For nothing looks more defeated than a naked man thrust up on a stake, left to die in public ignominy. So to talk of the power of the cross is perverse. It's paradoxical. For nothing looks more weak than a crucified man. Just think about it. How can someone who has been crucified be powerful? How can his crucifixion be powerful? How can the message of his crucifixion be something that powerfully changes and transforms society? Think about it. It's like saying, here's the big news of the day, the great victory of the day, the great victory in Jesus. He's been impaled by the Romans. It doesn't sound very victorious, except maybe for the Romans. Where's his victory in being crucified? Well, to those who are being saved by his death on their behalf, it's the very power of God. But those who are perishing because of their sin, to them, it's the essence of Christian stupidity and folly. You can hear some of the people who heard Paul preach the message of the cross. You know, those Christians talk nonsense. Their leader was defeated. Their founder was executed. He failed the test. How could one be the Messiah who was put to death so pitifully? And so you have to remember what the cross meant in Roman times. Otherwise, you'll miss what Paul's saying about the message of the cross. If you lived back then, apart from God's grace being worked in your heart, you'd think that the message of the cross was absolute and utter foolishness. To believe in the power of the cross went totally contrary to the wisdom of the day. And yet, the cross is what Paul says is the power of God. What was God doing at the cross? Well, he was making sinners right with God. How? By his Son, who was God in human flesh, taking the sin of sinners on himself. Through Christ, God was paying the price for human sinfulness and rebellion. He was demonstrating that what needed to be done to restore us to God was something that none of us could ever do to restore ourselves. Only the Son of God, who had taken on our humanity and become one of us, and yet at the same time was totally free from sin and had kept the law of God perfectly. Only this suffering, dying Messiah could save us. God had a purpose in saving us by the cross. You notice Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in these verses. In verse 19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. It's from Isaiah 29:14. Through the cross, God was fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said he had promised. Then why the cross? Well, it was to stop man from thinking that he could save himself in any way. You see, the cross demonstrates our total helplessness to make ourselves right with God. How can you know God? How can you come into a living relationship with God? Well, the wise and the learned, the intellectuals of Paul's day, and ours as well, think it will come about by wisdom and learned debate. They think it will come about by human wisdom and intellectual ingenuity. If you've ever engaged an atheist in a conversation, you've probably found that what the atheist wants you to do is to give him irrefutable arguments and evidence. He wants you to convince him, if he's going to be convinced, by human wisdom, by human argument. Well, it just won't work. No one can come to God that way. You don't come to God by human wisdom and by argument. Others want to see signs. They want to see powers. They want to see miracles that will show the power of God and overwhelm them with His presence. King Herod was like that. He wanted Jesus to impress him with some miracles. But Jesus wouldn't do it. When earlier the Jews came to Jesus asking him for a sign from heaven, Jesus wouldn't give them one either. Okay, he did say, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. But do you see what he was doing? He refused to give a sign, a wonder, or a miracle, and instead, he pointed to the cross, his death, his being buried 3 days in the earth. You see, God chooses to be known neither by wisdom nor by miraculous signs, but rather to be known by the cross. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, God in his wisdom chose not to be known by human wisdom. Why wouldn't he want to be known by human wisdom? Because both Jew and Greek were looking for the wrong thing. Both had the wrong diagnosis of the human obstacle of getting to know God. They thought that the obstacle between God and humanity was information and evidence. The reason I don't know God is because I don't have enough information about Him or evidence of His existence or of His power. Well, that's a false way of thinking. And it's a trap that we all too easily can fall into as well. The world looks for salvation from its problems to wisdom and knowledge. If only we have smart enough people in the right places, we can solve all our economic problems. If our young people have a problem with sexual promiscuity, leading to unintended pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases, then the solution is sex education. If, as a licensed driver, I break the law by speeding or some other of the laws governing how you operate a motor vehicle, then what do? Send me to traffic school. You see, the Greeks would agree. To them, all the evil experienced by mankind was a product of ignorance and lack of knowledge. And even as Christians, it's easy to fall into that kind of thinking. Sometimes people look at the young people who've grown up in the church, and they see some of them who maybe they're not living very Christian-looking lives. And they fault the church. The church isn't providing the right kind of educational programs for the youth. Of course, you can reply back, well, maybe the home isn't either. But you're still missing the point. You can't establish a program, formal or informal, in the home or in the church, that will guarantee that your children, when they leave the house, will live the Christian life. You can't educate them or program them enough so that that happens. Because the problem at root isn't the lack of education. It's something else. The Bible tells us that the problem from the very beginning of the Bible, when you first start reading it, the problem is that the obstacle between us and God, it has nothing whatsoever to do with lack of information. The obstacle is our rebellion against God. It's our sin. And it's God's anger with us. That's the obstacle. Our rebellion has to be dealt with. Giving us more knowledge, as good as knowledge can be, won't save us. What's happened with sex education? You have people who know a whole lot about sex, but they still persist in their rebellion against how God says we should use our bodies. And you can meet people whose knowledge of the Bible will stagger you. But they're still lost. They haven't been transformed by the power of God. They're still living as masters of their own lives, not having Jesus as their Lord. They're rebels. A rebel is someone who says, I'm not going to do what you say or what you want or what anyone says. I'm going to do what I want, what I say. God says, keep my commands, live pure and holy lives. The rebel says, I'll think about that. If it pleases me, maybe I will. If not, I won't. But I'll be the one who decides. I'll be my own boss. My own Lord. But the message of the cross says that God sent His Son to die in order to deal with our rebellion. That's what God was doing at the cross. We didn't just need to be taught or to be convinced by evidence or by some miracle. We needed our rebellion to be dealt with. It was something that none of us can do for ourselves. Our sins and our rebellion had to be placed on the one that God appointed to be our sin bearer. And He had to fulfill all the law's demands because we could never fulfill it. He had to pay the price for our rebellion, for our disobedience. We could never pay it. And our rebellious nature had to be united with Him on the cross so that it can be destroyed. Well, if God's going to destroy my nature, what will be left of me? What about the things my heart craves for and the pleasures I run after? Well, they must die. But when our old self is crucified with Christ, God makes a new self. We become new creatures who bow the knee to Jesus as our ruler. The message of the cross is that you are powerless to do this for yourself. Christ has come to do it for you. And if you truly believe on Him, it's yours. He'll take away your rebellion and not just forgive you and leave your life unchanged. I love those words in the Bible that the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus. We usually know him as the Apostle Paul, but he went by Saul of Tarsus, especially when he was unconverted. Saul, when he was in his rebellion against God, persecuting the Christians, trying to do everything that he could to keep people from following Jesus as their Lord. Remember Jesus' words to Paul? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." It's a vivid picture of our rebellion. Kicking against the goads. You know, a goad, it's a stick that you use to prod cattle one way, and we're kicking against it, we're going the opposite way, and we're getting hurt in the process. That's rebellion. But the Lord Jesus subdued Saul's rebellion. He conquered Paul by the cross. That's the true power of God. The cross displays the true wisdom of God. For Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, verses 26 to 31, Paul turns to the recipients. The Corinthian Christians were the recipients of the words of the cross. And he asks, "Who are you?" Brothers, think of who you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Who were the Corinthians? Well, they weren't the upper crust of society. In chapter 6, Paul will give a description there. They were not impressive people. It's not a complimentary description. They certainly weren't good people. But God chose them. God is always the one who does the choosing. He chooses what's foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. Wouldn't you think that God would choose some more important people to be part of his kingdom? Maybe famous ones? Wouldn't somebody with celebrity status be able to do more good? But God chose to bring into living relationship with his Son people like the Corinthians. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Well, there's hope in that for people like you and me. There is nothing about you that makes you so important that God had to choose you. God was demonstrating that the way of salvation was not by human effort or ability or intellect or wisdom or power or strength. The way of salvation is by the death of the Lord Jesus for sinners. Verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. You know, if people were saved by wisdom, the smart would be saved and the slow would be lost. And if people were saved by money, the rich would live and the poor would be lost. God has chosen not to be known by the wise and powerful of the world. He's chosen to be known by the word of the cross. There is no pride left for those who humbly accept the death of Christ on their behalf. You see, the only way into heaven is on your knees, begging for mercy. Beggars lose pride. And the message of the cross says, you don't have the wisdom or power to save yourself. I've contributed nothing to my salvation other than the sin from which I have been saved. At the end of the service, we're going to sing a hymn, and in that hymn, there's these words, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing is what I bring. I've contributed nothing to my salvation other than the sin from which I have been saved. The wisdom and power of God is only found in the humiliating, shameful, hateful cross. And that's why Paul, when he gets to chapter 2, reminds the Corinthians that when he came bringing the gospel to them, he didn't come with eloquence or in a demonstration of human learning or wisdom. Those things can get in the way of the power of the cross. Remember, the Corinthians prized eloquence. Christian people often make that mistake today. They think that all they have to do is get a great preacher, hire a great preacher, somebody who preaches well, and everything will be great in the church. I suppose it matters what you think a great preacher is. If you mean one who can hold crowds spellbound and use great illustrations and rhetoric, well, then you're thinking like the world. But if you mean one who faithfully declares the very words of God clearly and in truth, well, that's the Bible's definition of a preacher. I don't say great because it's never the preacher who's great. It's a message of the cross that's great. Paul said when he was with the Corinthians, he was there in fear and in weakness. He was a preacher shaking in his boots. And that should comfort us when we're afraid to speak publicly about the gospel or even to pray publicly. Paul preached the gospel with fear and trembling. He preached it in weakness. Why? Because he didn't want those who would believe to depend on him or on his eloquence or on his power. He wanted them to depend on the power of the message of the cross. Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I said at the beginning of this exposition that those words in verse 18 are diagnostic. They help us look at our hearts. How do I view the message of the cross? Is it foolishness to me? A bunch of baloney? Or is it my only hope? the power of God for my salvation? Am I still in my rebellion against God, wanting to be my own ruler, my own king and captain, insisting that it's my way or the highway? Your only hope is to have your rebelliousness dealt with at the cross. Apart from that, you're perishing now and will perish everlastingly. And I'm not just saying that to scare you. It's the truth of God's word. It's what He says. Those who are perishing regard the message of the cross as foolishness. But this morning, if God has been speaking to your heart, and if you know that you're a rebel against Him, and you're ready to fall on your knees before Him and to surrender to a man who hung in weakness and shame on a cross of wood, a man who was not a mere man, but the only begotten Son of the Father, if you're ready to believe the word of the cross, then I'd like to ask you to bow with me in prayer right now and pray this prayer in your heart. Let's bow before God. Jesus, I know that I have a rebel's heart. I've been a rebel since the time I was born. I've tried to live my life my own way, without You as my King. I've chased after all kinds of things that I wanted, and have refused to acknowledge that only You can be Lord of my life. I'm perishing apart from You. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me, my rebellious heart, and all the things that I've done in my rebellion against You. Take away my rebel heart. Make me Your servant and child. Be Lord of my life, my Savior, my God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I trust in Your death on the cross to be fully sufficient and the only thing that can make me right with God. I have no other hope than You. Take this rebel sinner and make him Your own.